Good morning, everybody. I know we're all in prayer for the events taking place geopolitically, and we've got a lot to be thankful for, but also much to pray for. Let's turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 23. We're still in that chapter where we find ourselves, Warren mentioned it in his prayer, in the heart of Luke's account of the crucifixion of our Lord at this place called Calvary. We read last time in verse 33 the concise way that Luke introduced it. There they crucified him. So the background of what we read then and what we will read today is the revolting spectacle of the cross. On it, the Son of God, Israel's Messiah, hung in shame, seemingly cursed, as the cross itself conveyed, rejected by the very nation he had come to serve, and inviting the abusive vitriol of those who ought to have come to his defense. As the prophet Isaiah had prophesied of the suffering servant, he was despised and forsaken of men, oppressed and afflicted, in anguish of soul, now being poured out to death and unjustly numbered with transgressors. By the appearance of things, Jesus Christ was the object of universal rejection. The Jewish people at large, their leaders, Pilate, Herod, the Roman soldiers. And yet, as Luke's crucifixion narrative draws to a close, two figures are introduced, a thief and a centurion, who put on display evidence of the transforming grace that turned their hearts to reveal the Savior's true identity and draw from them saving faith. We'll consider the centurion in our next lesson. Today, we will focus on the one thief on the cross and how out of the den of malice and abuse, the regenerating power of Jesus replaced the thief's wretched misery with a surprising and unimaginable joy. So we're going to begin reading in verse 35 and continue through verse 43. From Luke's focus in verse 34 on the soldiers dividing Jesus' garments among themselves, he now widens the lens of his historical account to incorporate others gathered around the three crosses. So let's read it together. Luke 23, verse 35. And the people stood by, looking on. And even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." Now there was also an inscription above him, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered and rebuking him said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And indeed, we are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." This significant account of the blessing that came to the single thief on the cross takes place against the backdrop of the crowd of onlookers. They were standing by around Christ's cross, and though there were exceptions, most of them appear in the gospel accounts as participating as mockers, taunting the Lord at his most vulnerable moment. According to Mark 15:29, those passing by were hurling abuse at him. Like every aspect of the crucifixion of Christ, this too had been prophesied. Psalm 22 is a beloved messianic psalm. As you know, we often turn to it. David's psalm, in which he begins with that plaintive cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? In the psalm, I know you're familiar with it, David offers a litany of oppression that has come upon him, including significantly the disdain, it seems, of the community as a whole. He bemoans, I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, since he delights in him. As Jesus hung on the cross, the promised son of David, it was Passover season, and multitudes of people swarmed the city of Jerusalem, estimates ranging from the hundreds of thousands to perhaps even over a million. And since executions like the ones taking place at Calvary were popular with onlookers, there would have been a large mixed audience for Jesus's crucifixion. Who were they? Were there any there who had also been on the road into Jerusalem on the day of Jesus's triumphal entry, when the large crowd lined the path shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Were they there? Or were there among this crowd those who had joined their voices with the Jewish rulers and crying out that very morning, crucify, crucify him? Luke, in his straightforward way, doesn't identify them as such, only as people standing by looking on. As I said, we know that there were sympathizers there, but that there were plenty who had come around only to morbidly enjoy the spectacle and make sport of the once promising deliverer is evident when Luke, notice, in the same breath in verse 35, adds that even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one. Mark's gospel adds this ironic taunt, he saved others, he cannot save himself. Well, we should remember Jesus had indeed saved others. He had saved many people, and the multitudes and the rulers, they knew it. That makes their derision all the more perverse. Many of them had witnessed how he had saved fellow citizens, giving sight to the blind, healing the lame and lepers, even bringing the dead back to life. There was good reason for them to have lined up outside his door all day into the night, seeking his miraculous healing mercies for their loved ones and for themselves. There was good reason for many to think that if they could just touch the hem of his garment, they would draw on his miraculous divine power and it would make them whole. And it all made their daring taunt that he had saved others but could not save himself a witless and ironic paradox. In the obvious sense, they could not have been more wrong. Myriads of angels were at his beck and call. A man who had walked upon the waters of the sea and who had calmed the storm with a word and cast out the devil's demons could have come down from the cross with miraculous power. At the same time, their challenge to him was dead on what his mockers thought was weakness. And proof of his empty promises was in reality the great evidence of his deity and of his unfathomable love. The good shepherd's miserable condition was not forced but voluntary, as he was willingly enduring fathomless agonies in order to save his sheep that the Father had given to him in order for him to accomplish what he had covenanted to do from the foundation of the world. He could not save himself. His death under the judgment of God on that cross around which they were huddled was necessary to accomplish the redemption of the people of God. It wasn't that he could not, but that he would not. As the author of Hebrews put it, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. So in that sense, he could not save himself. The mocking crowd was right. Well, Luke goes on in verse 36 to describe how the Roman soldiers joined in with the ridicule. They came up to him and offered him sour wine, Luke says. Now, whether this was a part of their mockery or some sudden act of kindness is hard to discern. Earlier, think back in your knowledge of the events surrounding the crucifixion. Earlier, as the ordeal was just beginning, both Matthew and Mark report that someone had attempted to give Jesus wine mixed with myrrh or gall, a kind of narcotic that was customarily given to those who were about to be executed by crucifixion to numb the pain of what they were suffering. But Christ had refused it, probably because he wanted to keep his senses about him and feel the full wrath of his Father. But this appears as something different here, an attempt to give a kind of cheap wine that commoners drank. In John 19, John's source, some soldiers are described as dipping a sponge into a jar of this sour wine and lifting it up on a hyssop branch. And John tells us that Jesus received it so that he could fulfill the scriptures. And of course, that scripture would have been Psalm 69:21, which reads, they gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. And understood against the overall context, the gesture was almost certainly not a kindness, but a part of their cruelty toward our Lord. Hanging above his head was this placard that Pilate had devised with the inscription, "This is the King of the Jews." And so the soldiers are there and they see this placard, "This is the King of the Jews," and they start taunting him. "If you're the King of the Jews, save yourself." In the light of that, their offering of this cheap wine was likely meant to be the kind of cheap drink that this pitiful King of the Jews merited. Luke makes mention of the inscription above the Lord. All four Gospels make note of it, each recorded with some slight variations. Only John reveals that Pilate had it written in three languages, in Hebrew or Aramaic, in Latin or Greek. That may explain some of the variations that the Gospels have, or it could just be that the Gospel writers were selective in their reports on what was written there. But it was common to have something like that attached to the criminal's cross in order to announce what their crime was as he was paraded before the people. When the Jewish rulers read it, remember, they complained. They wanted Pilate to change the wording. They wanted them to change it to, "He said he was the King of the Jews," but Pilate left it the way it was, and he found good humor in it, probably. He never missed an opportunity, Pilate, to have some fun with the Jews in his jurisdiction. This was, as Leon Morris wrote, his grim revenge on the Jewish leaders who had hounded him in the 24 hours before. The joke was that the only kind of king the Jews were ever going to have was this one, a bloody, defeated loser on his way to hang on a cross. But the bystanders and soldiers and rulers were not the only ones mocking Jesus. The criminals hanging on either side of him joined in. All four Gospels reveal that there were two rebel lawbreakers crucified at the same time with Jesus. But the revelation of this distinguishing grace that overcame one of them is unique to our gospel, to the gospel of Luke. At first, both of the thieves on their crosses joined in the abusing of the Lord. Matthew 27:43 reports that as the chief priests stood at the foot of Jesus' cross mocking him, they spat out their condemnation. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he delights in him. For he said, I'm the Son of God. And then Matthew adds, the robbers, so Matthew combining them both into the same posture, he adds, the robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. But Luke paraphrases in verse 39 what the one said along the same lines, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. He was contemptibly hurling abuse, is how the New American Standard Version translates it. But the word is actually blaspheming him. That's what unbelief is. It's to reject the truth about Christ. And thus, Luke's revealing episode here presents the contrast between two attitudes leading to condemnation on the one hand, and salvation on the other. Aren't you the Christ? He wants to know. It certainly didn't appear that way. If ever there was a moment in the life of Jesus when he seemed less than a savior, it was at that moment as his beaten and bloodied body writhed upon the cross. This one thief reacted with disgust and bitterness. And his complaint reveals his ignorance, unbelief, and complete self-absorption. In that, he represents the world, whose idea of the utility of God is bound up only with how it may nurse its own self-concern, its self-obsession. That's how the world thinks about God. What can he do for me? Not, I must bow down and worship him, but what can he do for me today? And why didn't he do it in the days before and the years before in my terrible life I've lived? For Christ, he knew there would be no saving work, no glory apart from his cross. On the other hand, the thief sought rescue without repentance. He had the audacity to demand deliverance from the one to whom he showed no deference. If he could, he would have spit in his face. But strangely, as their suffering progressed, we see a transformation take place. It's really beautiful. The second thief, who had initially, remember, joined in with the first, insulting the Lord, reverses course somehow, presenting a striking contrast in attitudes between him and the other. There's a beautiful and remarkable line in the 32nd chapter of the book of Jeremiah, verse 40. That's the section of Jeremiah that talks about the new covenant that the Lord had promised to Israel. The new covenant was to make hitherto recalcitrant hearts receptive, supple to the grace of the Lord and bring salvation to them. And so it's apropos for me to refer to it here with you. In the 40th verse, Jeremiah 32, the Lord announces an unconditional promise to make an everlasting covenant with them, with the nation. And I'm quoting now, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts, so that they will not turn away from me. That kind intent of our sovereign God is the only explanation for the little word but, which appears now and opens our verse 40 in Luke's account. But the other answered. He responded with a newfound sentiment in total contrast to his previous attitude. He had been awakened spiritually. Listen, He'd been regenerated, this man, on the cross. He had been awakened spiritually, and now he gives voice to his new clarity of vision. He could see what the other thief was unable to see. His confession is in the form of rebuke to his companion. Do you not even fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we're receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. Here is a new desire that God be feared and reverenced. Of all people, the two of them ought to have recognized that. They had seen in those grueling minutes and hours leading to this moment, they had seen the humility and meek spirit in which Jesus had been led to his mount on the cross. They had heard his appeal for forgiveness for the soldiers, the unusual way in which he called God his Father. Father, forgive them. And now somehow the thief knew intuitively that Jesus was innocent. He joined his voice with Herod, Pilate, Pilate's wife, in recognizing that Jesus had done nothing wrong. At the same time, he repeated and confessed that he and the other thief were receiving what they deserved for their sinful deeds. He displays one of the great elements of true believing faith, agreeing with God that his punishment is justified and forsaking self-justification. By God's distinguishing grace, the one, had his eyes opened to his sin, and he suddenly understood his depravity and the logic of his current suffering, coupled with his fear of a worse outcome under the holy judgment of God. He miraculously found himself in agreement with God's mysterious providence, which placed him to this one side of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord God's Savior, and he surrendered himself to the hope to be found in him. His cross was exceedingly hard, wrote Johann Bingel, the 18th century German Bible scholar, but conversion seldom takes place on a soft and easy couch. It didn't for me, did it for you? His conscience troubled, he deeply desired a divine release from his sin and reconciliation with God, a mark of the regeneration then at work in his heart. We know the Lord was listening. He heard the dying thief's lament to his fellow sufferer, but now from verse 42, he heard his faith expressed. Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. In other words, you are the promised king. I believe it. I'm banking on it. Can you see what great faith this was? Despite it, you know, some people's faith, mine was a faith of desperation, help. His was too, but despite all of appearances at the moment, he believed that Jesus would be coming again. That is, that there is life after death. And this man is in the process of conquering death. Therefore, there can be life for me after death because of this divine man. So he asked for mercy. He asked for forgiving compassion upon him from the man he suddenly knows is more than man. That really is all he might possibly have known. If you understand what I'm saying, he couldn't have known more than that. It's difficult to parse this short dialogue and see how fully he could have comprehended who Jesus really was, what work he was accomplishing. But he somehow possessed the bankruptcy of spirit the Lord had impressed upon his disciples at the Sermon on the Mount when he made a foundational feature of discipleship that they be poor in spirit. And he was poor in spirit. A friend sent me this week a video reel. Reels are popular today. Did you know that? He sent me a video reel of a portion of a sermon by Alistair Begg. Most of you know Alistair Begg. He's an excellent preacher, made even more engaging by his lilting Scottish accent. But in his sermon, some of you may have seen this video already. It seems to be going around, but Begg is emphasizing the grace of God in salvation and how our faith is to be attributed not to ourselves, but to God's work in our souls. And he brings up what he calls the old Fort Lauderdale question. You know that? Coral Gables. If you were to die tonight and you were wanting to get into heaven, what would you say? Many people have made that statement popular in evangelism. If you were to die tonight, what would you say to get into heaven? And Begg said, so I'm not going to attempt to reproduce the Scottish accent. She'd get really mad at me if I did, because it's bad. But Begg said, if you answer that in the first person, we've immediately gone wrong. Because I believed, because I have faith, because I am this, because I am that. Loved ones, the only proper answer is in the third person. Because he. Then he shifts and says, think about that thief on the cross. What an immense, I can't wait to find that fellow one day to ask him, how did that shake out for you? Because you were cussing the guy out with your friend. You've never been in a Bible study. You never got baptized. You didn't know a thing about church membership, and yet you made it. You made it. How did you make it? That's what the angel must have said. You know, like, what are you doing here? Well, I don't know. What do you mean you don't know? Well, because I don't know. Well, you know, excuse me, let me get my supervisor. They go get the supervisor angel. So, we've just a few questions for you. First of all, are you clear on the doctrine of justification by faith? Never heard of it in my life. And what about, let's just go to the doctrine of Scripture. The guy's just staring. And eventually, in frustration, he says, on what basis are you here? And he said, the man on the middle cross said I could come. Now, that's the only answer, Begg said. That's the only answer. Now, faith has content. I got to issue that caveat here. Faith has content. And his faith had content. He knew this man was the Son of God. He saw it in his attributes, and he placed his faith in him. He knew he was a sinner. His faith had content. Because the thief on the cross didn't dig deep to recall some long-forgotten good deeds he had done in his youth, helping some widow across the street, he simply realized his sinfulness and his need for a Savior, and he begged for mercy from him. The dying words of the famous astronomer Copernicus, he was a believing man, were this: I do not ask for the grace that you gave St. Paul, nor can I dare to ask for the grace that you granted St. Peter, but the mercy which you did show to the dying Robert, that mercy showed to me. Well, you don't have to read very much of the Bible to come to realize God loves to show mercy to lost sinners in the person of his Son based upon his dying work of atonement on the cross. And so the repentant thief heard from the Savior himself the answer he hoped to hear in verse 43 with emphasis, truly, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. His words must have been unimaginably comforting to the dying thief. The authority behind it. I say to you, it was the word of the king, today, commentators like to point out that Jesus promised contained more blessing than he had even asked for. The humble criminal had asked only the blessing that he might attain to life on the day that the king returned to establish his kingdom. Jesus assured him it'd be today. Paradise. To our ears, that word itself is lovely, but we reveal sometimes how limited our spiritual gravity is when we acknowledge that we use that word carelessly and illegitimately to refer to earthly pleasures, exotic travel, luxurious relaxation. It actually is an old Persian word meaning garden or park. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, in the Septuagint, it's used for the Garden of Eden. Judging by its use in the New Testament, it seems to simply be another term for heaven, the place where the blessed of God will live in the world to come. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verses 3 and 4 writes of how he had, you remember this, had once been caught up into the third heaven, which he goes on to describe as paradise. It was paradise, that's where he was. And in Revelation 2 verse 7, Jesus writes to the church in Ephesus that the one who overcomes, he will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. But for the thief on the cross on this day, perhaps the greatest blessing was Jesus' promise that he would be, as he puts it, with me. With me. Could anything have been more comforting to that dying thief than those words, "You'll be with me"? That's the promise he holds out to all who will call on him in meekness and faith, not negotiating with our worthless deeds or earthly esteem, but like this thief, pleading only for mercy, mercy. If he had known the hymn, he might have sung it, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." In a world and a life that desperately needs hope, the experience of that saved thief on the cross assures us that we are never without hope as long as we lean on Christ alone. The alternative is horrifying. There were two criminals that day hanging on either side of our Lord. We have no indication, regrettably, that the blasphemer repented and made a like plea to our Savior. If so, he was to die that day and become, as Jude wrote in Jude 13, one of the wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. A terrible contrast. If by chance there's someone listening today, stubbornly continuing in disbelief, heed the warning of the two thieves on the cross. Fall upon Christ in faith and receive the promise of paradise. If you're listening and that's you, believe in Christ and receive deliverance and mercy forever and ever. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this inspiring story, this work of mercy and grace that you accomplished in the dying thief. Thank you that he today, all these years later, is with you in paradise, where he's been joined by our family and friends who've gone before us, and we look forward ourselves to being with Jesus in paradise. Thank you for the death that he died for us. Bless us now as we go to hear your word in continuation out of Revelation chapter 7. Bless us. May we absorb the truth of the scriptures and live by them. In Jesus' name, amen.